Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, we're going to be looking at the ending of Matthew. That's right, I didn't misspeak. The ending of Matthew. I know that on this podcast, I've talked a lot about the ending of Mark. I had a debate with a popular internet apologist on the ending of Mark. I've written one scholarly article on the ending of Mark, suggesting that there is a canonical crisis related to it. But today I want to talk about the ending of Matthew, because yes, that actually the traditional ending of each of the canonical gospels has been challenged in the contemporary era. So the ending of the Gospel of Matthew has been challenged. The ending of the Gospel of Luke has been challenged. Westcott and Hort suggested what they called the so-called Western non-interpolations. The Gospel of John, John 21, Christ's appearance to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, called by some the epilogue to John's Gospel. There have been modern scholars who have applied source criticism and suggested that John 21 is not original to the Gospel of John. And so it's not just a matter of the ending of the Gospel of Mark, although that's one of the two most significant and substantial textual variants within the New Testament manuscript tradition, but there have been scholars who have challenged the traditional endings of each of the four canonical Gospels. Today we want to talk especially again about the Gospel of Matthew. And this came on my radar screen a few weeks ago. I know it's been a while since I've done a Word Magazine. I don't think I did a single one in the month of July. This is now August. This is August the 19th of 2021 as I'm recording this. I was on vacation for a couple of weeks with my family to the beach in North Carolina. And then we took a family trip to Boston, Massachusetts, which was a lot of fun. And then I came back and I taught a week, an intensive class on the Gospels at the IRBS Seminary in outside of Dallas in Mansfield, Texas. And then I came back last weekend. I was in Indianapolis, Indiana for a wedding, very interestingly, where the bride and groom met for the first time at the Text and Canon Conference that was held at Robert Trueloff's Church in Atlanta, Georgia. And then this week, earlier this week, I was in Carlisle, Pennsylvania for a gathering of Reformed Baptist pastors having an interesting discussion about the forming of a Mid-Atlantic Regional Reformed Baptist Association of Churches. So anyway, it's been kind of busy, and I'm now back and hopefully getting in the groove. I don't have much more traveling on my agenda for the next few weeks or months, and I'm hoping I'll get back in the groove of recording these Word Magazines for those who have missed them. So anyways, today, the ending of Matthew. Again, this came on my radar screen a couple of weeks ago, actually while I was in Texas. I had one of those YouTube video recommendations, and the video that was recommended was from the site Woke Preacher Clips. And it was a clip of a Lutheran woman pastor, obviously a liberal mainline ELCA, I'm assuming Lutheran minister. And she was talking about why the traditional ending of Matthew, including the Great Commission, is not authentically Matthean and was a later invention foisted upon the text. And then that was the week I was in Texas. Then, like, I think the Monday when I was coming back, I noticed that James White, the popular internet apologist, had addressed this same clip on his Dividing Line. And I thought that was interesting because James White sort of missed the irony of his critique of this person, because he was attacking her for casting doubts upon the traditional ending of Matthew, but he has done the same thing with respect to the traditional ending of Mark. And as I said, this is not just an issue with Mark, but with all the canonical gospels, the traditional endings have been challenged. So this clip is just about 8 minutes long. I did some experimenting with trying to I'm recording this on Zoom, And when you try to do a video, it has a tendency to freeze the video, or it alters the sound, and it might be because of the internet connectivity. So I'm just going to play the audio of this, and I'm going to stop and start it. And so you just get to look at me as we listen to the audio. On my blog, jeffriddle.net, I will include a link if you want to look at the original video. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play this video as she addresses cast doubts upon the ending of Matthew. And then actually after that, I want to share with you the comments, not of a mainline liberal Lutheran woman minister on the ending of Matthew, but I want to read to you the statements of an evangelical scholar teaching in an evangelical college or university who addresses not the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, but another passage in the traditional ending of Matthew, in Matthew 27, where he cast doubt on this particular passage. And again, we're going to show that the problem isn't just with liberal woman Lutheran ministers. The problem is with the application of the modern historical critical methods, so-called, in general, and how even evangelicals in our day are picking up on this, and it's trickling down into the pew. And so it's not just James White, although he does this, but we're going to see this in another prominent evangelical scholar. So let's begin, though, with listening to this clip that is, again, on this YouTube channel that's called Woke Preacher Clips. And there's this woman, her name is actually Dawn Hutchings, and she is the pastor, so-called, of the Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ontario, Canada. Again, you'll have to look at the video for yourself. It's kind of interesting. This says it was posted November the 1st, 2020, but it just showed up on my feed a couple weeks ago. Like I said, I was in Texas, and James White just addressed it. So although it says maybe this was recorded November 1, 2020, maybe they just put it on the Woke Preacher Clip site after the fact. It looks like this was maybe a service that was done by Zoom during COVID. And so this was in lieu of a regular gathering of this Lutheran congregation. It's kind of interesting because the setup looks very strange. There's flowers, there's a starburst, there's a poster that has people of different ethnicities, their faces blended together with the sign, "You either see God in all or don't see God at all." A real woke kind of slogan. Interestingly, this woman minister is there in the center. She does have a cross around her neck and a clerical collar. But she, as we shall see, is definitely removing herself from what we would understand as traditional Christianity. So again, I'm going to play this. I'm going to play the whole thing. It's about 8 minutes long, and I'll make some comments about what she has to say as we go. So bear with me as we're going to play some. I'll try to let it play pretty long before I make comments, but I may have to interrupt from time to time. So here we go.
This prescribed reading is known by the church as the Great Commission.
She makes scare quotes as she says the Great Commission.
Now, I deliberately did not read the Great Commission, and indeed, I doubt that I will ever again read the Great Commission.
All right, so she declares at the outset, again, this is part of this, it's a clip from this service, where she said, "I will never again read the Great Commission." So she has decided, based on her own subjective autonomy, that she rejects the authenticity of the traditional ending of the Gospel of Matthew, and she says she will never read it again. She's going to, based on her own subjective analysis, she's a law unto herself, she's going to remove this from the Holy Scriptures.
Publicly claim it as the Gospel. Over the course of many years of study, I have come to believe that the so-called Great Commission is anything but the Gospel.
All right. So she says the Great Commission, scare quotes, is not the gospel. And notice a logical fallacy in her argument here. Why should you believe this? Because she has put in a lot of study. And this is, would be a fallacy of a false appeal to authority. We could say an appeal to industry, because I've studied a lot. You really ought to believe me. And sometimes people will use this kind of argument when they don't want to appeal to reason or factual evidence. They'll say, you should believe me because I've studied this a long time. I've even heard certain popular apologists use this type of argument. You should believe me because of all the time and all the debates I've had and so forth. You should believe me because all of my experiences or my industry or my study. But we all know that truth isn't determined by that. One can study something for a long time and come out with the wrong conclusion or answer, whereas somebody might study something for a short time and come up with the right conclusion or answer. So it's not a matter of how long or how diligently one studies. It's a matter of how one handles the truth, how reasonably one handles the evidence. And so let's let her continue.
Indeed, I have come to believe that this particular ending to the gospel according to Matthew may be the source of the systemic racism which permeates not just the church, but also all of the Western cultures and institutions which arose out of what history has dubbed the Holy Roman Empire.
All right.
Hear the words.
So she says, this is going to be the gist of it. Why does she want to remove the traditional ending of Matthew? It's going to be Matthew 28:16-20. Why does she want to remove it? Because she has a theory that this is the source of all the systemic racism, so-called, in Western culture. It all comes down, has its root in the Great Commission, the traditional ending of Matthew. So this is her theory, and let's let her explain this theory to us and see whether it has any traction whatsoever.
Prescribed for this Trinity Sunday. As I said, they come from the very end of the Gospel according to Matthew. And this reading has been dubbed the Great Commission.
Dramatic pause.
The 11 made their way to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had summoned them. At the sight of the risen Christ, they fell down in homage, though some doubted what they were seeing. Jesus came forward and addressed them with these words. All authority has been given me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of Abba God, and of the only begotten, and of the Holy Spirit.
I got to pause here for a moment. She said at the beginning of this that this was the reading for Trinity Sunday. And we can see why, perhaps in the Lutheran Church, they're following a lectionary of some sort. Why would they put Matthew 28:16-20 as a reading, appropriate reading for Trinity Sunday? Because there is one of the most explicit scriptural proof texts for the doctrine of the Trinity. When Christ commissions, the risen Christ commissions the apostles to go and teach all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Of course, she takes the three words and she says not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but she says Abba God, the begotten one, and the Holy Spirit. And so here's another issue. She's attempting to apply gender neutrality to the three persons of the Godhead. What's interesting, rather than saying Father, she says Abba God. Well, Abba means Father in Aramaic. Instead of saying the Son, she says the only begotten one. And I like that because we could certainly affirm Christ, the second person of the Godhead, as one who is the only begotten Son, whereas the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit is spirated. But she can't bring herself to call the second person of the Godhead the Son, because that would be too patriarchal, presumably, too masculine. And of course, she can, the only traditional title she can retain, scriptural title, it's not just tradition, scriptural title she can retain is Holy Spirit. I guess that's gender neutral enough. So we can understand why this passage would have been chosen in the Lutheran lectionary for Trinity Sunday, because it is an explicit proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity.
Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you, and know that I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Here ends the reading, not according to the anonymous gospel storyteller, which we call Matthew.
All right, listen, that's interesting. She said, here ends the account, not according to the anonymous gospel storyteller, whom we call Matthew. And I was teaching my students just a couple of weeks ago in the class on the Gospels that it's typical of modern historical critical scholarship to cast doubt on the purported authorship of the four canonical Gospels. So they may refer to them as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but that doesn't mean that they believe they were written by the Apostle Matthew, the Apostle John, and Mark, who's a companion of Peter, and Luke, who's a companion of Paul. No, they think they were just written by anonymous early Christians. Some of them may be even composite works. And they'll talk about the Gospels being anonymous just because there's not an intentional self-reference. They ignore completely the ancient titles that are there in the earliest manuscripts of these Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to John. They also disregard all the patristic evidence that affirms the traditional view of the authorship of these Gospels, that Matthew was Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12, etc. But for her, Matthew is just an anonymous gospel storyteller. So it's typical for modern academic theology, modern historical critical study of the New Testament to cast doubts on the authorship of the Gospels. And so that's what's going on here. Let's let her continue.
No, no. You can't get out of first year New Testament classes and not learn that the vast majority of New Testament scholars agree that this particular ending of this anonymous Gospel was added much later. And the reality...
All right, this is another fallacious argument. It's historically wrong. It's also logically wrong. She says the reason you should reject Matthew 28:16-20 as original to the Gospel of Matthew is because this is what all the scholars believe, she says. And if all the scholars and all the experts say this is right, who teach at liberal Lutheran seminaries, if they all say that the traditional ending of Matthew is spurious and not authentic, then that's what you should believe. Of course, that is a fallacious argument. Well, it's historically wrong because I'm not even sure that all mainstream academic scholars who aren't believers would reject the authenticity of Matthew 28:16-20. It's actually a bit of a fringe theory, and we'll discuss why eventually. But irregardless of that fact, we don't believe things because the majority of scholars vote for something. The majority of scholars can be wrong about things. And in fact, they're often wrong about things. And again, I've seen this same type of argument used by people who reject the traditional ending of Mark. What do you mean you believe that Mark 16:9-20 is authentic? Don't you know that D.A. Carson and John Piper and John MacArthur all reject it? And that's why you should reject it, because, I mean, even the ESV translators put it in brackets. And look, all these experts tell us this. You don't believe things, though, because of what experts say. You can take their views into consideration. But you make decisions based on the evidence, and in the case of Scripture, based on doctrine. You don't make it based on a majority vote of academic scholars. The majority of people in the Trinitarian Bible Society believe that Mark 16:9-20 is authentic. So you should believe it's authentic because the majority of Trinitarian Bible Society supporters say that it is. See how that's not a good enough reason, actually, to affirm the authenticity of the traditional ending of Mark. You should make that judgment based on the evidence, based on doctrine and theology. So anyways, back to the ending of Matthew, she's saying it should be rejected because she's telling us because this is what all the experts say. Again, this is even a fringe view among modern mainstream academic scholars of the New Testament.
The reality is that Jesus, in all likelihood, never actually said these words. Let me be clear. The so-called Great Commission added to the gospel by the Christian community sometime around the year 325 to bring this gospel into line with the brand spanking new creed which the church had just written, which we know as the Nicene Creed. Now, whether or not you agree with the preponderance of evidence unearthed by New Testament scholars about the very real possibility that Jesus never actually issued the Great Commission, you still must begin to understand that these words, whether Jesus said them or not, these words became the justification for the doctrine of discovery. In 1493, Pope Alexander VI issued the papal bull which would give license to European Christians to colonize the world. The church granted white European Christians the authority to claim, to seize, to conquer, and to Christianize any and all lands inhabited by people who were not Christian. Colonizing became Europe's preferred method of evangelizing, and in Jesus' name, indigenous people were slaughtered or enslaved. The doctrine of discovery not only justified the dehumanization of the peoples who lived in lands beyond Europe, the doctrine of discovery, birthed by the Great Commission, solidified the notion of white supremacy in the so-called civilizing of North and South America, Australia, New Zealand, Africa, Asia, and far too many points in between to enumerate here.
Okay, I know that was a lot to listen to, and there's a lot to unpack there, but let's get at what she's at now. Okay, so her theory is that Matthew 28:16-20, the traditional ending of Matthew, is not authentic, and that it was invented, it was fabricated, she says, in the year 325. So the early 4th century, she would have us believe, this fake ending was tacked on. And it was done in order to make Matthew's gospel agree with the Nicene Creed. There was the Council of Nicaea in 325, disputes about the doctrine of the Trinity. And it was only then that this ending was invented and falsely added to the text. Now, let's analyze this for a moment. On what basis does she make this argument? This is a sweeping, radical, radically skeptical historical argument. Why is it wrong? This would mean that canonical Matthew didn't come into its final form till the first quarter of the 4th century. The problem is we have manuscripts of Matthew, all the early manuscripts of Matthew that include Matthew 28, include Matthew 28:16-20. There are no early manuscripts of Matthew 28 that are missing Matthew 28:16-20. And then we have patristic authors, church fathers, pre-325, who make references to the traditional ending of Matthew. So this theory she has is completely undermined by the historical evidence. She's simply pulling this out of thin air. Also, just based on internal evidence, I often point out to my students when I'm studying the Gospel of Matthew, that if you look at Matthew chapter 1, the way Matthew begins, it begins in Matthew 1, verse 20 with the record of the birth of Christ. And then verses 22 and 23, there is what's called a fulfillment citation. And the author cites, Matthew the apostle cites Isaiah 7:14. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so the first chapter, Christ is born of a virgin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And then you go to the ending of Matthew, and what's the last thing that you read? The risen Christ telling his disciples in verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And as I often tell my students, the beginnings and endings of ancient works, including the works that were inspired and incorporated into our Gospels, into our New Testament, that it's very typical of these works to have important beginnings and important endings. And see, it's a bookend. The infant Christ is born. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Then the risen Christ at the end of the Gospel declares, lo, I am with you always. So just on the basis of the internal evidence, clearly Matthew was written to have this theme of God's presence with his people. And to say that Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is not original to Matthew is to break up this literary structure. Matthew's been called a literary architect who was moved along by the Holy Spirit. So based on the external evidence, we have manuscript evidence, we have patristic citations of the traditional ending pre-325. We have the literary evidence that says that the traditional ending is the fitting ending to the Gospel of Matthew. And so this theory of this passage being invented, fabricated, that it's spurious, that it was added to prop up the Nicene Creed, is just extremely far-fetched and, again, pulled out of thin air. Then, aside from that, she takes this passage very strangely enough and says that it also becomes the platform for Western colonization of the rest of the world. Now, these people had to be pretty ingenious who invented this in 325. Because she mentions the 1490s and the Roman Catholic Church and going into Latin America and Australia and other places. But man, those people in 325 were pretty ingenious because somehow they put this passage in here to justify colonizing that wouldn't happen for another 1,000 years. So it's just so far-fetched. And of course, at the root of it, she's completely missed the point. The point of Matthew 28, 16 through 20. The point is not colonization, but evangelization. And in fact, I mean, it's so odd. She doesn't get that actually the Great Commission is based on the gospel going to people of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, modern translations put it, or the KJV says, go and teach all nations, all ethne. And so it's exactly the opposite of what she's suggesting. It's a beautiful description of Christ commanding the obedience of all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, not where one group has predominance over others, but where the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ has predominance over all peoples of all nations, tribes, and tongues. So she's completely misunderstood, misconstrued, and she's foisting upon the text of Scripture anachronistically contemporary political ideas that simply don't have anything to do with the original purpose of Matthew 28. Verses 16 through 20. But let's let her continue.
The roots of today's civil unrest run deep into the very Bible the colonizers used to ensure the privileged status of their descendants, that's you and me, and all the other white privileged folk who continue to thrive as settlers on lands stolen from indigenous peoples.
Can you imagine the level of apparent self-loathing that this woman has, and also the ridiculous virtue signaling that she's going through to try to to say that she can misconstrue the scriptures to be this passage in particular to be racist and to be a colonizing tool. So, anyways, she has a very confused theology, and she's foisting things inappropriately upon the text of scripture.
I'm only beginning to learn the contours of my own white privilege. While there is so much more for me to learn, one thing is becoming clear. It is long past time for me to listen to the cries of all those who have felt the weight of my knee of privilege pressing down upon their necks.
I'm sure she felt very, very happy about that rhetorical flourish there with a reference to George Floyd. You know, she's had her knee of privilege on the necks of others. I'm sure she probably thought that was a very clever homiletical flourish. But again, it is a gross resting or twisting of the scriptures to bring this sort of application out of this text. It is a premier example of eisegesis trying to read into the text anachronistically your political values into what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples.
Others, to learn about the ways in which the institutions in which we have thrived have perpetuated systemic racism. It is long past time for us to set aside our defensive denials of our own white privilege and accept the truth of our participation in the racism which is perpetrated on our black, brown, red, and yellow sisters and brothers.
You know, the irony of this is, I'm going to guess that probably she is the pastor, scare quotes, of a liberal Lutheran church in Canada. And my guess is that it's probably a predominantly white congregation, probably a very much an aging congregation, probably predominantly aging white women. And she has to try again to virtue signal and to say that she's taking this radical interpretation on behalf of, black, brown, red people and so forth. And do you see that this is actually, talk about a form of looking down on others. This is exactly what this is. This is extremely patronizing toward the people that she supposedly says that she wants to step in and protect. Those people will be most blessed if they hear the actual Great Commission, the actual gospel that Christ comes to make disciples of people of all nations, and that it is the purpose of the church following the footsteps of the apostles to teach them everything that Christ has commanded us. And we have the comfort pastorally of knowing that Christ, by the Spirit, is with us till he comes again. Instead, she's trying to make it some sort of political thing where she's the hero and she has this extremely patronizing attitude. The best thing could be done to people of any ethnicity is for them to hear the gospel. And that's what we ought to be preaching, not this political agenda.
All lives will not matter unless and until Black lives matter. Brown lives matter, Indigenous lives matter, and Asian lives matter. No place is our white privilege more evident than in the church, which has fostered us, nourished us, grounded and sustained us in our white privilege, while all the while claiming authority from...
Sad when she thinks the church has nourished and sustained her, and you think she's going to say, in the faith. In the worship of Christ, no, in our white privilege. I mean, what a twisted view she has of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ established, the church that Christ bought with his own blood on the cross. It's sad. A sad misunderstanding of the gospel, sad misunderstanding of the Great Commission, sad misunderstanding of what the church is. But let's listen as she continues.
None other than Jesus himself, to baptize all nations in his name. So on this Trinity Sunday, when the church celebrates its creeds, let us not look to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or God forbid, the Athanasian Creed.
God forbid we should affirm the Athanasian Creed. I mean, here's another sick irony of this is she's preparing this message, we so-called, for Trinity Sunday. And she goes forward on Trinity Sunday and says, I reject all the creeds. I reject the Apostles' Creed. I reject the Nicene Creed. I reject the Athanasian Creed. God forbid we should affirm the Athanasian Creed. And I reject the scriptural proofs that undergird these classic confessions of faith. How would we feel about if someone were hired to, I don't know, run a business and all they ever did was go outside with a sledgehammer and smash the windows and smash the door and break up all the goods within the store. Well, that's what she's doing with respect to the church. She thinks it's her task as some sort of radical minister to attempt to destroy the foundations of the supposed church that she is supposedly a part of. And supposedly, again, we can talk about the problems with having women ministers, but of which she's supposedly an officer. So it's very sad. And if you're someone who's part of the Lutheran churches, this is a very sad testimony to where the ELCA or whatever, maybe it must be a different body in Canada, but where mainline Lutherans are in Canada and North America and the United States.
But let us look to the very first creed, the creed quoted by the...
Okay, now she's going to turn the focus and say, we shouldn't look at those other creeds, the Apostles' Creed, et cetera. She's going to show us another creed, and she's going to say this is the most primitive creed. And let's listen to what is the creed she's going to suggest for us.
The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Galatia. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written long before the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century when the Great Commission was added to the Gospel according to Matthew. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written somewhere between 20 and 30 years after the life of Jesus of Nazareth, between 50 and 60. Many scholars now believe that the Apostle Paul did not actually write the words of the first creed, but rather...
I thought she was talking about Paul wrote Galatians. I thought, well, maybe she's at least going to affirm Pauline authorship of Galatians. But no, she's got to apply source criticism to Galatians. And she's going to suggest that this passage, this creed, which is going to be Galatians 3:28, this was actually a pre-Pauline statement that Paul sort of muddles, has become muddled in the canonical text of Galatians. But this was a pre-Pauline statement that Paul incorporated, Galatians 3:28 is. And she's going to think this is really the essence of the, not Christianity, she wouldn't use that term, but this is the essence of the early Jesus movement, the early Jesus followers. So let's listen to what she says.
They quoted them from the well-known liturgical practices of the first followers of the teachings of Jesus. The Apostle Paul borrowed and adapted the first creed, which was the earliest attempt to capture in words the meaning of the Jesus movement. This nascent Jesus movement understood well the tendency of humans to resort to tribalism. And in the teachings of Jesus, they came to understand that race, class, and gender are typically used to divide the human race into us and them, to the advantage of us. This evolving Jesus movement declared in their creed that there is no us, no them. We are all children of God.
So it's interesting, in her skewed view of history, traditional, classical, Orthodox Christianity is a distortion of the primitive, early followers of the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And really, those early followers were a group of carefree, egalitarian, communist, and they were universalist, and they were basically Unitarian, a group of Unitarian Universalists who believed in, you know, no gender distinctions. And then probably she would blame it on Paul, too. But, you know, people like the author of the Gospel of Matthew, the anonymous author, these persons came along and they institutionalized and distorted true Christianity, which is this fantasy Shangri-La, egalitarian, hippie, countercultural group of vagabonds. So let's see what she has to say about her restatement of Galatians 3:28, because she's going to alter, it's not going to be as Paul reads, but she's going to reconstruct what Galatians 3:28, how it really reads.
The Jesus movement was about solidarity, not cultural obliteration. New Testament scholar Stephen Patterson has studied the early manuscripts in an...
I've never heard of Stephen Patterson, but again, another false appeal to authority. Stephen Patterson has studied the early manuscripts. So if somebody studies the early manuscripts, they really know what they're saying. Again, this is another fallacy that I hear foisted by certain popular apologists. I've studied the early manuscripts. I was in Dublin and I saw this manuscript and that one. And because I've seen the manuscripts, you should believe me. I've looked them up online and da, 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 da. Well, people can look at the earliest manuscripts and they can draw wrong conclusions about them. So simply looking at the manuscripts doesn't mean that you speak with authority. And this fellow, apparently, based on all of his knowledge and his reconstruction, comes up with a version of Galatians 3:28 that doesn't exist in the text as it is, and a version for which we have no manuscript evidence, same as her theory about the ending of Matthew. But let's listen to how it is restated now.
Attempt to uncover the words which the Apostle Paul quoted and then adapted. His unearthed version of that first Christian creed reads like this: "You are all children of God."
Doesn't say that in the text. Where did he get that from? You are all children of God. This is the way Galatians 3:28 reads in the text. But both the traditional text and the modern critical text, there are no manuscripts that read the way she's reconstructing it. There are none who begin, "You are all the children of God." But it begins, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one." And note this prepositional phrase, "in Christ Jesus." Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And notice what she does with it.
"There is no Greek or Jew. There is no slave or free. There is no male and female, for all are one."
No. What was missing? What was missing was she made no mention whatsoever of "you are all one in Christ Jesus." And again, what did Paul mean when he said, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female"? Did he mean that in this age that those distinctions were obliterated? Of course not. He continued to maintain there were ethnic differences between Jews and Gentiles. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, he lays out the so-called household codes and addresses those who were servants and those who were masters. So he didn't even argue for the obliteration in the first century of the institution of slavery, although there are the seeds, I think, within Christianity that lead to the dissolution of slavery in the West. But he didn't believe that in this age there would be an obliteration of different societal roles for persons. There is neither male nor female. Did that mean Paul wanted to do away with all distinctions of gender? Of course not. He talked about there being certain roles for men, certain roles for women within the family, within the church, within society. Think about the restrictions given in 1 Timothy 3 on the qualifications on who can be an officer, who can be an overseer or a bishop, and who could be a deacon. They have to be the husband of one wife. So it restricts it to men. And so early Christianity was not this gender neutral, egalitarian group that believed in universalism. Paul taught oneness among believers in Christ. So it didn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Didn't matter what your social standing was in the first century, slave or free. Didn't matter if you're a man or a woman. You are one in Christ. You have unity in Christ. And men and women are made in the image of God and of equal spiritual value, whatever their roles or functions might be in the family and church or in society. So she's completely misunderstood, misconstrued. And again, what has she done? We see it's reconstruction. It's modern historical criticism gone to seed. She doesn't like Matthew 28:16-20. She has this theory about how it has contributed to colonialization. So she just says it's not authentic. It's not there. It's not part of the text because I don't like it. I'm going to appoint myself as a subjective judge. I'm a law unto myself, and I am going to exert my private interpretation over the text, and I'm not going to listen to what the church has received as a text from the earliest days. Now, again, this is, shooting fish in a barrel. She's an easy target. I'm not surprised that James White did a dividing line on her because he has a tendency to try to pick the low-hanging fruit. But the irony is, again, that James White doesn't realize that he's essentially doing what she's doing. He's been influenced by modern historical criticism. He just is applying it at present only to the ending of Mark. And again, the interesting thing is that this is not just a matter of liberal mainline Lutherans. We're seeing this among evangelicals. And I told you I was going to give you an example of this. I mentioned this to my students in the class I was teaching in Texas. And some of them were surprised. They hadn't heard this before. But the passage in question isn't going to be Matthew 28:19-20, but it's going to be a passage in Matthew 27. And it's the account that's not paralleled in any other gospel that tells us that at the time of Christ's death on the cross, that there was an earthquake and the rocks were split, and there were those who were in the graves who were resuscitated, who were raised to life. And this is Matthew 27, verses 51-53. Again, it's not paralleled and not told in Mark, not told in Luke, not told in John. It's unique to Matthew. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's actually in Mark. But it's the second half of verse 51 through verse 53. And it says, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So, again, if we don't have Matthew's account, we don't know about this incident. And as I was telling my students a couple weeks ago, in the Gospels, there is a particular miracle of people being raised from death to life. But they don't experience the resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. But there are people who are resuscitated or revived. So it's resuscitation or revivification. There are actually only a couple incidences of this that are narrated in the Gospels. One is the incident that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the raising of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. Then in Luke 7, there's the account of the raising of the widow of Nain's only son. And then the most important, most memorable is probably in John 11, the raising of Lazarus. So it's a pretty rare thing. But Matthew says that at the death of Christ, that there were those who were raised from the dead. And I think that means revived, resuscitated. And after Christ's resurrection, they went into the holy city, into Jerusalem, probably to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, the scholar who has challenged the authenticity of this passage on no more evidence than this Lutheran minister has to challenge the Great Commission is a guy named Craig A. Evans. And Craig Evans is a well-known evangelical scholar. He currently teaches at Houston Baptist University in Houston, Texas. He previously taught at Acadia Divinity College in Nova Scotia. And the article in question is one that appears in this book. I did a book review of this book several years ago, and my review is on academia.edu. But this book came out of the joint appearance between Bart Ehrman and Dan Wallace in New Orleans several years ago. The book was published, I think, in 2010, edited by Robert B. Stewart, 2011, from Fortress Press, and is titled Bart D. Ehrman and Daniel B. Wallace, Bart D. Ehrman and Daniel B. Wallace in Dialogue. That's right. So it wasn't a debate, because they have exactly the same view of the text of Scripture. They both have embraced hook, line, and sinker, the modern critical text. It's just that Wallace still believes in some form of the inspiration of Scripture, whereas Ehrman has rejected the faith altogether. But it's somehow the reliability of the New Testament. And so when they had that joint appearance between the two of them, they had a kind of a scholarly conference, and they invited in different scholars who came in and gave papers on the text of Scripture. And then later they put this book together, and they had some papers in it that were added later that weren't papers presented. I think probably Craig Evans did do this paper at this conference when Ehrman and Wallace had this dialogue. But the article or chapter he wrote is chapter 7. It's titled Textual Criticism and Textual Confidence, How Reliable is Scripture? And it's found on pages 161 to 172 in this book. And about midway or so through, toward the end of his chapter, Craig Evans discusses the authenticity of Matthew 27, 51b through 53. And he suggests that it is not authentic, that it was added probably by a scribe. It's a scribal gloss that was added to the ending of Matthew. So let me read what he says. This is from page 166. This is Craig A. Evans, an evangelical scholar. He writes, "Finally, we may consider the very strange narrative of the dead saints who with Jesus are raised up. According to Mark, when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn, and the centurion confessed that Jesus was truly the Son of God. Mark 15, 38 and 39. The narrative in Matthew has additional details. And not only was the temple curtain torn, but then he adds, quoting from Matthew 27, 51b through 53, the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." He continues, "The detail of the earth shaking and rocks splitting is probably Matthew's addition to the narrative. But what about the rest of what we read in verses 52 and 53? Were dead saints or holy ones also raised up that first Easter?" So it's kind of interesting. First of all, he believes in Mark in priority. He believes Matthew's following Mark. He believes verse 51b about the earthquaking and the rocks being rent, that Matthew added that. But he's going to say verses 52 and 53 about these saints being raised and then after the resurrection going into Jerusalem, that this is going to be a scribal gloss. He continues, "Although we have no manuscript evidence of which I am aware that suggests that these verses are not part of Matthew's original narrative, I suspect that they too were added to the text by an early Christian scribe, perhaps inspired by the Greek version of Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5, which he quotes with gaps in part of it. The Mount of Olives shall be split, ... in the days of the earthquake, ... The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. I say this, he says, because of the temporal awkwardness introduced by the curious incident of the resurrected saints. We are told that when the earth shook and the rock split, the tombs were opened and the sleeping saints were raised, verse 52. But that was Friday afternoon, the day that Jesus died. These awakened saints do not actually leave their tombs and enter Jerusalem, the holy city, until after Jesus' resurrection, verse 53. He continues, this is puzzling. The sleeping saints were raised up Friday, the day Jesus died, and so preceded Jesus in the resurrection, but loitered in their tombs until Sunday. So as not to precede Jesus? Question mark. One must also wonder how anyone would know that these raised persons were in fact deceased saints. Would they not simply be taken for residents of Jerusalem or visiting pilgrims for the Passover? And moreover, whatever became of them? Let me pause here for a moment. Again, he's got a fundamental misunderstanding. These were not, they did not experience the resurrection. They didn't receive the resurrection bodies. They were resuscitated like Jairus' daughter, like the widow's son, like Lazarus, revived to ordinary life to die again. And when he says whatever became of them, well they died. They eventually died. He says, did they return to their tombs? Yes, they did. They did not experience the resurrection. They did not receive the resurrection bodies. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He continues, the Matthean evangelist tends to tie up loose ends and to simplify chronological difficulties, as seen, for example, in comparison with Mark's account of the entry into Jerusalem, the cursing of fig tree, the return of the city, the demonstration of the temple precincts, and the discovery of the withered fig tree. The addition of the story of the raised saints is chronologically clumsy, and in my opinion, does not reflect the literary skill of the Matthean evangelist. There's a hint there that he doesn't trust the traditional attribution of the first gospel to the apostle Matthew, but you can only call him the Matthean evangelist. It may well be a scribal gloss that attempts to enhance the story of the resurrection. Should we someday recover a second century Greek manuscript that preserves the latter part of chapter 27, I shall not be surprised if verses 52 and 53 are not present. Now, can you imagine how radical this is? He has absolutely no manuscript evidence. There are no extant manuscripts that include Matthew 27 that jump from Matthew 27:51 A to verse 54 that omit 51B or omit 52 and 53. This is based on absolutely no external evidence. This is a pure speculation. He said just because, why? Because he doesn't like it. He thinks it's not well written enough. He thinks it doesn't meet whatever his view is of a literary standard for the Matthean evangelist. Or perhaps he's embarrassed by it because it's such a spectacular, miraculous event. The early Christians had no problem embracing this passage because they were supernaturalists and they believed that glorious things happened in the times at the time of Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection, and glorious things happened through the apostles. But because he has, I think, a 21st century intellectual objection to this, what does he do? It's not authentic. It's a scribal gloss. And so again, just like the Lutheran woman, he's put himself in such a position that he is a law unto himself and can sit as a judge over the text of scripture that has been received by the saints, as far as we know, from the very beginning. And so again, the problem is not merely with liberal mainline Canadian Lutheran woman ministers doing damage to the text. The problem now is evangelicals who've been influenced by the same corrosive modern historical critical method. And another irony is someone like James White doesn't see how he's affected by that in the way that he looks at the ending of Mark. He may affirm the authenticity of the ending of Matthew. He argued against this woman's take on it. He doesn't get the irony that he's been a victim of this same methodology in his approach to the ending of Mark. So friends, it's good to be back and to do another Word Magazine. I hope that this episode has been encouraging and edifying to those who are listening. As you well might suppose, I think we can with all confidence affirm the authenticity of Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. I think we can affirm with all confidence Matthew 27, 51 through 53, the traditional ending of Mark, the traditional ending of Luke, the traditional ending of John, and indeed all of the canonical scriptures as they have been faithfully preserved, kept pure in all ages by the Lord. Anyways, I hope that this episode has been helpful and encouraging to those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.